You may open your Bibles to the book of Ruth again. Joshua judges Ruth. I mentioned when I took my top coat off this morning during Sunday school that I'd put it back on for the second service, but I forgot. And now that you've seen me unfrocked, I might as well remain that way. I'm sure it will be much cooler. I hope you'll be able to hear me over the hum of the fan. I hate to shut it off because I think we need all the air we can get this morning. All right, let's pause a moment for prayer as we look into the Lord's Word. Our Father, we thank you for your lovely Word and how it reflects your wisdom and plan of the ages and how we as believers fit into that plan and how we can labor in the light of that job that you have for us at this present time. Knowing what the future holds, we can look forward to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we pray now that you would bless our meditation upon your word this morning. May we be the wiser, may we be the smarter, may we be more fruitful as a result of spending these moments together in fellowship with thee through thy word. We pray to that end for Jesus' sake, amen. Ruth, consisting of four chapters, one of two books which are addressed or given the title of a woman, spells out the plan of redemption. It's been said that there is a portion found in the Word of God someplace that expounds upon every doctrine in the Word of God. If you want a chapter that lifts up the Bible, you go to Psalms 119, and there you have various titles given to the Bible and what the Word of God is designed to do within the heart and life of God's children. The book of Ruth is the only book that gives us an intricate, detailed plan of redemption and one who is qualified to be a kinsman redeemer. Boaz, of course, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the kinsman redeemer in this particular book. Taking a dispensational approach, which one must do if they're going to be consistent with the Scriptures and rightly divide it so that it comes out in a way that is consistent with God's objectives with the believer today, we see that Elimelech, who lived with his family in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, took his family because of famine, which was always, in most cases, a result of God's judgment, to a Gentile land called the land of Moab. He took with him his wife Naomi, which means pleasant one, and two sons, which were born on the way, Mahlon and Chilion. You have them mentioned in verse 5 of chapter 1. One, of course, means sick, Mahlon, and Chilion means pining. These two names, and names always have meanings in the Word of God, reflect the spiritual condition of this family as they set themselves outside of God's promised provision in the promised land. And though they left wealthy, by Ruth's own testimony, verse 21 of chapter 1, we went out full, or I went out full, and the Lord has brought us again home empty. When a child of God leaves that which God has provided and decides to provide for himself, he, in reality, will come back empty. While they're in Moab, their sons marry two daughters. Ophar and Ruth are their names. These two gals are Gentiles. The marriage is a result of the father being out of the will of God. Lesson. Application. The father is responsible for the family. If Papa does not put Jesus Christ in the place that he should be or have in the home, this then has a reflection on the family. And as a result, these children had no choice because of their father's failure to marry women who were not saved. This is contrary to God's will, as we've noticed before, with his Old Testament children as well as his New Testament children. And again, if you want that expanded, you might read 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Ophar and Ruth typify two kinds of Gentiles, the believers and the unbelievers. And though Orpha, verse 14 of chapter 1, knew how to cry, and though she knew how to kiss and weep, she still went back to her pagan gods and those of her own kind and refused to place her faith in Naomi's God, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth, verse 14 of chapter 1, clave to Naomi, gave her testimony in verse 16, and she says, I will not leave thee or return from following after thee. Where you go, I'll go. Where you sleep or lodge, I will sleep or lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I'll die. Where they bury you, I'll be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if this does not come to pass. She made up her mind that she was going to accept Naomi's God. Now, Naomi is a picture, for this is an object lesson now of God's plan of the ages. She typifies and pictures that faithful remnant of Israel that's going to be brought back into the land through the blessing of Ruth, who typifies the church of Jesus Christ. And when Ruth finds herself at the feet of Boaz, which would typify our Boaz, our heavenly Boaz, the Lord Jesus, then Naomi will come into her inheritance as the remnant of Israel will come into theirs when the church is at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Elimelech typifies apostate Israel that is scattered throughout the world, and as he dies in Moab and his sons, the graves that are in Germany, that are in Russia, that are around the world typify the fact that God is disciplining that nation, and as apostate Israel, they are dead to God and they are being buried in this condition. That's the picture. Now Ruth decides that she's going to place her faith in Jehovah God. The Jehovah of the old is Jesus Christ of the new. The word Jesus in the English finds its equivalent in the word Joshua of the old. But really, Ashua, Jehovah, Joshua, Ashua, really, Moses changes Ashua's name and says, I'm going to put an abbreviation before it. I'm going to call you Joshua. Jah was the abbreviation of Jehovah. And what the word means is Jehovah delivers or saves. So that any time they would ask a Jew who their leader was, it wouldn't be Jehovah, an earthly leader. It would reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, his heavenly leader, for that name would give testimony to Jehovah saves. He is the ultimate deliverer and savior. Now when the angel said to Mary, "You will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," the angel was saying, "You shall call his name Joshua." And as a result of Joshua and that name being so popular, when Jesus walked upon the earth, the historians have said, Josephus in particular, that there were over 20 Jesus mentioned in his history alone. And this is the reason the Lord Jesus is referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, to identify him from all the Jesuses, Joshuas, that lived at his time. Now, Boaz is a type of the Lord Jesus. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the word Jesus means the Jehovah of the old came by way of the virgin birth to die upon the cross for you so that you might be saved. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? And when Ruth accepted Naomi's God, which was Jehovah God, she was placing her faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we move on, we look at verse 22 of Ruth 1. And it says here, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her." Naomi at this time does not realize, which I've said before, of the blessing that's going to be hers because of Ruth. Ruth actually is salvaging Naomi. Naomi is not salvaging Ruth. Typifying the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ today is the greatest friend Israel has got. They don't know it. Naomi didn't know it. One day they will. But in the meantime, they don't appreciate the church. They don't appreciate the Christians. And I have heard on the news and someone telling me that some of the rabbis in Israel right now are starting underground movements and militant groups to oppose believers in Jesus Christ and those who are propagating the gospel of Christ. The Egyptians aren't doing this. The Arabs aren't doing this. The Jews are doing this. And those people do not realize that the greatest friend they've got is a believer in Jesus Christ. And Ruth was the closest and greatest friend that Naomi could have, as Ruth typifies, whose name means shepherdess, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, we go on in verse 22. "They returned to the country of Moab," or from the country of Moab, "and they came to Bethlehem," which means the house of bread, the house of God's provision, "in the beginning of barley harvest." Now, the barley harvest is related to the Passover and the bringing in of the first fruits. And the first fruits always set forth, as the feasts and festivals did, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everything that Naomi is going to enjoy as she comes into her inheritance through Ruth is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Church of Christ, which involves the rapture and, of course, the first fruits and the Feast of Pentecost, sets forth the age of resurrection. And everyone who accepts Jesus Christ between Pentecost and the rapture, the resurrection of the body, is involved in a group of people which is a resurrected people. We are new creatures in Christ. We are members of the resurrected Christ. We are bone of his bone. We belong to the body of Christ. And Ruth comes back at the time of the barley harvest, which parallels the inception of the church at Pentecost, for the Feast of Pentecost was the birthday of the church. And it all begins with this particular harvest. Now, in conjunction with that, maybe you're unaware of why we're here this morning. Maybe we could turn to Leviticus chapter 23, back a few books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 23, and just look at two or three verses. Now, if you can get 3 days between so-called Good Friday and Sunday, you can do something that I can't do. And it's quite apparent in the Word of God that the Lord Jesus was not crucified on what religious organizations call Good Friday. All of the feast days, all of the Sabbath days, had a specific objective in God's economic program in the Old Testament, and that was to set forth a plan and program of God's dealing with the church in God's plan of the ages. And the bringing of the first fruits was on the first day after the Sabbath. But as we pick it up in verse 5 of Leviticus 23, it says, "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." Now in verse 4, you have mentioned the holy convocations, which merely means the Sabbath days and the feasts that were involved in those days, the feasts of the Lord, even the holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In other words, these were expected to be kept. Now, we're at the feast, the barley harvest, which is in conjunction with the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And we move on towards the feast of Pentecost, all fulfilled within a few days as we move on to verse 15, which set forth the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and later on, the descending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So you have the 50 days of Pentecost mentioned in verses 15 on through the wave loaves. Now, we're after verse 6. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of the unleavened bread. Unto the Lord 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And the first day you shall have a holy congregation. You should do no servile work." Well, we look at verse 11, "And ye shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." In other words, the sheaf, which was the first fruits of the harvest, the barley harvest in this case, would be waved after the Sabbath. Jesus Christ arose on what we would call Sunday. And he, according to 1 Corinthians 15:20, is the first fruits of them that slept. And this waving of the sheaf typified the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we, in this church age after Pentecost, the Spirit of God descended on the first day, the church is based upon the resurrection of Christ. And the reason we don't come here on Saturday or the last day of the week is because Saturday typifies rest, which was designed to foreshadow to a Jew the fact that they could do nothing to obtain eternal life. This would be provided through another who would come and die in their stead. And so that one day of week and those Sabbath of years and the various Sabbaths that were in between throughout the year were designed to force a Jew to do nothing but to place his faith in Jesus Christ, who would do all the work for him. This is the reason why the blessed hope of the church today is the rapture. A Jew prays this prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." The church does not. Why? Because we're not looking for a kingdom on earth. We're looking for the upper taker. We're looking for that resurrected body because we've become the recipients of resurrected life. And we are a heavenly people with a heavenly citizenship. And we're out of place on this earth. We are strangers and pilgrims passing through, and there can be no earth or nor peace on this earth while the church is out of place. We shouldn't be here. We should be in heaven at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And Israel should be in their homeland, and they're scattered throughout the world. They're out of place. How can we have peace in a world when so many things are out of place? And only after the church is with the Lord Jesus in heaven and Israel is back in the land can this earth enjoy peace. Right now, everything is upside down. All right, with that, let's go back now to Ruth. The Feast of Pentecost illustrates the descent of the Holy Spirit. Think of Pentagon, five sides. Pentecost, put a zero on it, you come up with 50. And of course, that illustrates the descent of the Holy Spirit, and this is the reason why this feast was devised, the Feast of Pentecost, to set forth, by way of an object lesson, the descent of the Holy Spirit, following all of the feast days through. Now we'll begin in chapter 2, verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man. Boaz, of course, is this kinsman. He is a mighty man. He is a champion. He is a very, very wealthy man. And, of course, the qualifications of a kinsman redeemer is that he had to be able to redeem. He had to be willing to redeem. And, of course, he had to be related. This fulfills what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. He became related through the virgin birth, and of course he was able and he was willing. The reluctance, of course, is on the sinner's part. Verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. Now, she is now going to glean what is left, actually, by the reapers in the fields. And at this particular time, barley harvest, the reapers would go through with sickles, probably in rows. And they no doubt sang or chanted. This, of course, helps a group that's working together when they become tired. If you chant or sing, it seems as though that you have extra enthusiasm or power or strength somewhere. I suppose this would be true on a football field, right, fellas? When the crowds are cheering in the stand and you're ready to give up and the right girl says, you can do it, boy, he does it. And so there's a source of strength and encouragement when people band together and unite together and sing together and work together. And this is what they did as they went out to harvest the barley. But there were those who were allowed to come behind and glean. In fact, the law was given that they shouldn't even clean out the corners. Now, a good farmer plows every inch of land. That means he gets that plow right in the corner. He turns that soil over. He seeds that soil in the corner so that nothing is wasted. And when it's time for the harvest, he harvests the grain right in that corner, every crevice of the land. A good farmer does that today. But under Israel's economy, they weren't to do that. In fact, just quickly, let's turn back to Leviticus again, chapter 19. All right, 9 and 10. And when you reap the harvest of your land, ye shall not wholly reap the corners of the field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, In other words, that which drops off the wagon, that which is left behind, everything shall be left right in the field. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now this was God's objective. We could turn over to Leviticus 23 while we're in the same book. Verse 22. And here it says, and when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of the harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now this was the principle that was being followed at the time of the harvest, as we go back to Ruth chapter 2. And Ruth was aware of what was rightfully hers. How did she know this? Apparently, she had learned this from her husband, who was now dead, which was the rightful way in which she should learn, because it set forth the principle that enabled a family to function in Israel, for the synagogues was designed not for women but for men. And a woman was to learn at home from the high priest of the home, her husband. And if she had any question, 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul's dealing with tongues, let the women keep silent in the church. If they've got any questions, let them go home to their husbands, their spiritual head, and ask their husbands, I've got a question, honey. What is it? And Papa opens up the Bible as the spiritual leader of the home, and he teaches his wife all about the Word of God, and she just eats it up from her hero. And she appropriates the provisions that's provided for her from the Word of God as her husband teaches the Word of God at home. How about it, Papas? Are we assuming the position we should at home in taking the spiritual initiative that we should in giving out the Word of God to our children and to our family, which God demands of every father in a home? Ephesians 6:4. All right. Ruth was aware of the provision that was made for her, and she is now willing to go to work. And so she gets up early in the morning. She does not say, Naomi, you have an inheritance. Where is the inheritance? I want to enjoy it with you. Let's live it up. That was not her objective, for she now typifies the church in action as a reaper, as a gleaner, as she goes out in the fields of harvest and begins to win one here and win one there, knowing that when it was all put together, the loaf would be complete and she could bake her one loaf of bread. And when the body is complete, the church will be caught up to glory. Now, we didn't cover it back then. Time is getting away from us. But there was leaven in the loaf, which indicates the fact that the church is not perfect. There's many wrinkles and crinkles in us as believers, and leaven always typifies sin in the Word of God. But here Ruth gets up early in the morning and is now going to take her place in the field. Verse 3, and she went and she came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on the part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, as he comes out of town, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Now we know what Boaz was thinking by virtue of his greeting. Everything he did, apparently he did as unto the Lord. He was aware of the fact that his fields belonged to the Lord, and the wealth that he possessed all belonged to the Lord. And when he approaches the men that worked under him, he greets them with a proper greeting, and they answer him with a proper answer. Verse 5. Then said Boaz unto his servants that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant Ruth is mentioned in the Word of God, but usually the word Moabitess is connected. Now, of course, it isn't in Matthew 1 where we have four women in connection, Gentile women, by the way, in connection with. Usually, the word Moabitess is connected. Now, of course, it isn't in Matthew 1 where we have four women in connection, Gentile women, by the way, in connection with the lineage of the Lord Jesus. And, of course, Ruth is one. Rahab the harlot is another. And Tamar, a harlot, is another. And here we have Ruth, a Gentile referred to as a Moabitess. Verse 7. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And so she came, and hath continued even from morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. In other words, she made this request and did work with the reapers. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, thou neither go to glean a field. Apparently, they work together. I have been exposed in a measure, though not raised on a farm, with the fact that when the thrashing crew would come in, there would be several farmers that would work together, and they would take turns going to the various farms, and they would work together and get everyone's field done. As usually one man owned the thrasher, and he would work with all of the other farmers. Well, apparently, they worked together in that fashion at this time. They all got together. This was a great festivity. And they did each other's land. And Boaz merely marks out to her, though she could move in other areas, you stay in this area that it belongs to me, though we're working together, and this will benefit and profit you. Verse 8, then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not glean in another field. Neither go from thence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and you go after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, you go unto the vessels that have been provided for drink, and you drink with the young men that have drawn this water. Then she fell to her face and bowed down to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing that I am a stranger? Now we have here a practical lesson in closing. Ruth rose up early in the morning. Her objective was to work. She was a woman in need of a man, but her objective was not to find a man. Her objective was to do what God had provided for her in the Word of God. With this in mind, she appropriated the provisions that were made to her, and she walked to the field for the objective of working. She walked forward, however, in anticipation, verse 2, that I might find grace. And thus, as the child of God labors before the Lord, he labors in anticipation. He labors in the light of God's grace and, of course, God's favor. But this is not her objective. For we look at verse 10. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing that I am a stranger? Every believer has been called to work. And I suppose there isn't a greater virtue that a person can have than a willingness to work. But after a believer is willing to work, the next question would be, why are they working? She recognized that while she worked, she had no legal claim on the grace of Boaz. And anything that he might give to her or do for her would be out of his bounty, and because of his grace, he was the Lord of the harvest. And as we go on and see here, he tells the fellows to allow a little extra to fall. Verse 16, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her. In other words, throw a little extra to her. Give her a little extra to pick up. Her responsibility was to be faithful. Boaz was gracious on top of her faithfulness, but did not deserve that grace. What's the principle? The principle is that when we as believers serve the Lord, when we labor for Him, we deserve nothing by the way of grace. It's a great privilege just to work and receive nothing. But should the Lord say, here I'll give you a soul, here I will bless you here, here I will give you something over here, that's added gravy. We do not deserve that. And how easy it is for a child of God to spend himself in sweat and labor for the Lord and then actually assume that God should bless us and people should appreciate us because of the fact we're sweating blood for this service, wherever we may be. Now, there's two kinds of people in the church, Dr. DeHaan used to say. Those who are willing to work and those who are willing to let them. And it's never changed since the day I heard him say that. When Ruth went to the field, she wasn't thinking of herself. And Boaz gave credit to the fact that she was willing to take care of Naomi and work by her side. Boaz was aware of that. Boaz understood what she had gone through, and he also gives her credit, as we'll go on to see, because she had placed her faith in Jesus Christ. He was aware of that as well. So he knew she was a believer. But as Ruth went out to the field to put her hands to the ground and pick up what was left, I am sure that at the close of the day, she did not have hands that are advertised on television for a man to hold, which could put him into a swoon. I'm sure when she got up in the morning, her attitude wasn't, I must print in the mirror, I must dress sexy, and I must put myself in a position where I can really wow the boys because I need a man. And if I don't look out for myself, I might die a widow. And so in my thought apparatus, my great objective is to make myself known. So I must dress right, I must look right, and I must have that sex appeal, so I'll use Ultra Bright this morning. This wasn't her objective. By her willingness to be faithful to the Lord, God had a millionaire waiting for Ruth. His name was Boaz, the wealthiest man in town. And Boaz had a little something upstairs. He knew that he wouldn't want a gal who walked around town in jeans, hoping that maybe some Dodge Charger might drive by, or some Caddy Convert, hoping that maybe this guy might notice this goofy-looking gal who looks like somebody hung a crepe hanger on her. But, of course, that's the status symbols of the day. The sloppier a gal can look today, I guess the more they think they're impressing the boys. And they do, the nitwits. But I want you to know that if a guy is sitting in a cad who's a millionaire and he sees you gals chewing your Bozo bubble gum with your stringy hair and your cut-offs or cut-ons or whatever else you might be wearing and you're barefoot, he isn't going to invite you into his cad. I know I wouldn't. Because if I had to work to get that cad, I'd want a gal who knew how to work, not truck around town in Levi's. It wouldn't fit the contour of the car or my objectives or ambitions. And Boaz had something upstairs. He was a millionaire, and he wanted a gal who knew how to work. And he wanted a gal who wasn't zeroed in on a man. He wanted a gal who was zeroed in on Jesus Christ because he knew where he got his wealth. And so when Ruth went out that morning, she didn't worry about Ultra Bright. She didn't worry about whether she was looking sexy enough or not to appeal to the boys. She had one objective: to work in the grace of God. That's all. And while she was working as unto the Lord was moving in the heart of a man who observed her diligence in the field. And he fell in love with her dedication to work. How would a fella pick a gal if he wanted a life's partner who was saved? Well, obviously, I would want to have a gal who not only knew Jesus Christ, but was working for Jesus Christ. I have talked to preachers who have married couples, saved preachers, and I have heard the testimony of preachers who have asked couples who have come to get married, and the great question they've asked is, are you both saved? And from the reports that I've gotten, they both said yes. I want you to know that I ask that question to people who want to be married by me. But I want you to know that I always add this. If they say yes, that makes it a lot tougher. That makes it rough. Because this now creates another problem. If you both claim to know Jesus Christ, are you meant for each other? Are you both looking to the Lord so that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this partner the Lord has brought into your life will enable you to better reap in the harvest for Jesus Christ? Will you be a greater soul winner because of this gal? Will you be a better witness for Jesus Christ because of this fella? Will you shovel more coal for Jesus Christ because you are now going to marry each other? Or will it mean that you are a has-been, which frequently happens? That means before they get saved, they've done the most for Jesus Christ that they'll ever do. After they get saved, hang it up. Now they're interested in kids, icebox for the bottles, and the bedroom sets, and the color televisions, and the cars, and all the rest of the carpet that has to be put underneath it all. That's all they're interested in. And you try to get them to move out for Jesus Christ like they once did before they got married. I sat around looking at their babitsa for the next 3 years, and by that time two others came on the scene, and they just sit and look. You mean to tell me God gave you kids so you can sit and look? I'm amazed at how inactive Christians become who marry Christians when they have children. It just staggers me. Of course, when they first get married, I already write them off for 1 year so they can sit and look at each other. Then when they have their first kid, I write them off for another year so they can all both sit together and look at the kid. And by that time, the next kid comes along, so I usually just check them off and say, well, this is through for another 5 years. I hope after five, there'll be another pastor here. Maybe he can do something. That's usually the way it happens. Now, Ruth typifies the believer's responsibility to be a witness. In closing, turn to John 4. I'm still closing. I'm just after a principle here that was mentioned by the Lord Jesus in John 4. Verse 34, Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work, service. Verse 35, say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look unto the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Christ for the saying of the woman that testified, he told me all things whatsoever I did. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1, still closing. And here we have an attitude of the Apostle Paul which parallels Ruth, which should parallel every believer. You see, we've been saved to work. And when we serve the Lord and work in toil, it's not for the objective of receiving something from the Lord. The privilege is in working. That's it. And if He in His grace decides to bless us in one way or another, that's added gravy, but He's not obligated to do that. In verse 14, we have Paul's attitude in regards to his responsibility to be a witness in a field that was ripe unto harvest. He says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Do you consider yourself in debt? Ruth did. Paul did. You see, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are indebted to a lost and dying world. And there has been deposited within you as a child of God a message. And the only hope for a lost and dying world is for the believer to pass along that life-giving message to those who have not yet accepted Christ as their Savior. And I have an indebtedness to do that. Are you paying off that indebtedness? Paul recognized the fact that he was indebted to every unbeliever. And if you have financed an automobile or a home and you are paying off that indebtedness, you have a greater indebtedness than that. And that is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. That is our indebtedness. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. We have been saved to work. Are you working? Do you consider it a privilege? Let's bow our hearts and heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word and for this lesson in connection with this principle of redemption. After the threshing comes the reapers, the winnowing, and the chaff, and the wheat are separated. And after the church is completed, after the last soul is saved, then the winnowing comes, the tribulation comes, judgment comes, and God will separate the wheat from the tares. And Father, as we've looked at this lesson, which is a simple lesson this morning, we pray that we might be as diligent as Ruth was in the fields that need to be harvested around us, and that we might be willing to be that witness You'd want us to be. May we not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. May we fulfill our responsibility, our indebtedness in talking to others about receiving Christ as their own personal Savior, that they might be saved from the wrath to come. And Father, should there be someone here this morning who has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we pray that they might accept Him as their very own, that they might believe that He died for them and arose again to give them life, resurrected life, a life which makes them citizens of heaven and guarantees them an eternal destination with the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant it, we pray, for it's in His name we ask it. Amen.